First time here today, I want to welcome you. My name's Scott. I'm the pastor here. We're glad that you're here with us. We are at the start of a new series of teaching as we look forward to the events of Good Friday and Easter. We're going to talk about the passion of Jesus Christ as the disciple John wrote about it. And we're going to begin today in John chapter 18. As we begin, I'd like to ask that we all would all bow our heads and close our eyes and lift our hearts to God in a prayer. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer is just what we sang, that you would open our eyes, that you'd help us to see Jesus, that even when life seems to be crashing in and pressing upon us, even when circumstances seem to be dark and there seems to be no hope, we would pray that the ray of light that is the light of Jesus Christ would shine deep into our heart, and that you would help us to hear so that we might be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Passion of John, as he describes what happened to Jesus Christ, is really a rich and deep part of the teaching of Scripture. In fact, I would say that it's a heart of what God wants to communicate, the Passion of Jesus Christ. And this first passage speaks about something that I believe has tremendous application and implication for our lives today. And so let's read together John chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Obviously, as this passage starts, you get a sense that this connects in our everyday life to those places where we feel pressed in. When darkness seems to be closing around, at least that's what's happening in Jesus' life. At this moment, he was praying with his disciples in this garden, and life seemed to be crashing in, and he was arrested and detained. And it was as though life had held him, as it were, captive. And it's right in that very moment where I believe that this passage has, as I said earlier, tremendous implication and application for our lives today. But before we get to that implication and application for our lives today, I want you to just with me understand what it is that John is writing here. And so I want to make just a few different comments about some various different areas of life. First of all, I want to start out just by talking a little bit about history and make some historical comments about this passage to help you understand it. First, what I'd like to have you do is I'd like to have you actually turn with me to John chapter 13 so you get a sense of where Jesus is at this point in his life, John chapter 13. At the end of the Gospel of John, almost the end of it, all concerns the last week of Jesus' life. And he'd already entered in Jerusalem, and now in John chapter 13, it says this, just to give you a historical referent and time frame for where Jesus is in his life. John chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. So all the people in Israel had gathered together in Jerusalem, and they were going to celebrate the Passover together. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things in his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. And the historical point that I'd like to have you grasp a hold of is that at this moment, in this time right before the Passover feast, Jesus absolutely knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that Satan had already entered into Judas, one of his disciples' heart, that he had gone out to betray him. He knew that the time had come, as verse 1 says, for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Now, at the beginning of chapter 18, so that's the setting. It's the Passover celebration. There's a reference here to the fact that after Jesus had finished praying, he went with his disciples and he crossed the Kidron Valley to go up into the Mount of Olives. And I want to, just as we talk about history, give you a little bit of a geographical referent here. So the next picture I want to show you here is a modern-day picture of Jerusalem. Not sure how clear it is, especially for you, those of you in the back. But you see, right on the left hand, on the side there's a Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim holy place now. That's where the temple would have stood. You can still see some of the outer walls. And immediately to the right, you see that there's a valley. That's the Kidron Valley. And if you were to go down from Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, you would go up to the Mount of Olives, which is on the right-hand side of the screen. Here's another picture. Perhaps you can see a little bit better. This is a picture of the Kidron Valley. On the left-hand side, you would go up the hill to get to the Temple Mount. On the right-hand side is the Mount of Olives. Now, in order to talk about history just a little bit, I have a question for you that maybe you've never thought about before with regard to the Passover feast. And this is the question. Where did all the blood go? You ever think of that question before? Where'd all the blood go? Someone raise their hand if they thought about that question. All right, good. I have you in my palm of my hand. Where'd the blood go? Now, what am I talking about? At the Passover feast, historians tell us that something like 256,000 lambs were slaughtered in that Passover feast. They say, in fact, it was something like 10,000 lambs an hour right in that temple, slaughtered, sacrificed. Think about that for a second. 250,000 lambs in like the time span of a day. 10,000 lambs an hour. Where'd all the blood go? Anyone know? You want to know what happened to that? There was actually a channel that they had made right from the temple. And as the blood flowed down, the priest would wash it with water, and that channel would lead right out into the Kidron Valley. And the blood and the water would flow down that hill and right into the valley. Now, what does chapter 18 say, the first verse? After he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and he crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, what's at the bottom of the Kidron Valley at that time during the Passover feast? Blood and water and gore. And you can think about Jesus knowing what was about to happen to him, knowing that John the Baptist from the very beginning of his ministry said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," knowing all the things that were going to happen, knowing that he was the Passover lamb. And as he walks across this valley, his feet maybe stepping in the blood of these lambs, I want to make the historical point that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. Now, interesting, as soon as it says that he crossed the Kidron Valley, it says on the other side there was an olive grove. We know from other parts of Scripture that this was the Garden of Gethsemane. So there was Jesus in an olive grove in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in Hebrew and Aramaic, the word Gethsemane means something like oil press. And we can gather from history that there was probably an oil press in the middle of this garden. I want to show you a picture of what an oil press may have looked like. It was like a circular thing like that. There were channels in the bottom. They would stick the olives in, and then they would roll this tremendously big stone over those olives. As they pressed down the olives, oil would come out, ooze out of those olives, and they would go down into the channels where they would collect the olive oil. This, I think, too, was symbolic of what Jesus knew he was going to go through. In fact, the gospel writer Luke talks about how when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press, he talks about how there was sweat coming from him like drops of blood, as though Jesus was the one who was being pressed as he prayed, and there was oil flowing from him. And I would say as Jesus is crossing the Kidron Valley and going up into the olive grove where there's this oil press, there was symbolism all around him showing what was going to happen to him, that he was the one who was going to be pressed. He was the one whose blood was going to pour, in order that he might accomplish the reason that God had sent him. In fact, it says, in order to make my point a little bit more clear in verse 4, that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And I can only imagine that the blood that he walked across, the oil press that he may have saw, only heightened and made him more and more aware of what was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. That's my historical comment. Now I'd like to just, if I can, make a psychological comment. Anybody here ever been arrested? All right, we have someone. Someone's been arrested. That's all right. Guess what? I have been too. I have. And I want to talk about the psychology of being arrested. The title in my Bible says, Jesus Arrested. That's what happened to him. Now, if you're free, like we all are now, you can choose from a million options of what you want to do. I don't have to be here right now. I could have chosen to go somewhere else. I could be eating a nice omelet right now instead of speaking to you. So could you be. But here you are listening to me. But when you're arrested, there's some other words that are sort of synonyms of them. Detained, bound, held captive, in the command of another. Now, we had someone who by himself raised his hand, and then I told you that I'd been arrested too. And I have. My wife and I, we were in Nigeria. We were traveling along a road, and it wasn't by a government official, but by some bands of people who were up to no good. We were caught in the middle of a civil war. And they came up to our car. They stopped it. They held us at gunpoint. I had to put my hands up in the air and get out of the car. And we didn't know what was going to happen. At that moment, it was as though life had squeezed in on us. Where once we had a myriad of possible things that we could do, all of a sudden there was nothing we could do except what our captors told us we could do. So if in your daily life you have all these various different options of things that you can choose, when you're arrested, it's as though the control of what you do is in the hands of another. And as though all of the options that you might otherwise have been reduced to nothing. And that's the psychology, I think, of being arrested. All of your freedom gone. And something to ponder, sort of a deep thought, is think of the fact that the God of the universe, who is the most free being in the person of Jesus Christ, submitted himself to such a low estate that he himself was reduced only to the options that his captors lay before him. In fact, this passage of Scripture talks about the people who had come to arrest him. In verse 3, we read that Judas came to the grove, guided by a detachment of soldiers. The word detachment here is a very technical Greek word. It actually speaks about a particular size of a Roman army, probably here talking about 600 soldiers that came that night with Judas, along with these Pharisees and chief priests, to arrest Jesus and apparently take him into their command. Now, I told you just a second ago that in the psychology of being arrested, what happens is that there is one who apparently is more powerful, who's able to take hold of you and reduce all of your options to nothing so that you can only do what is in their command to do. And I want to ask you now a theological question. Was that how it was with Jesus? Was that how it was with Jesus, that all of his freedom were reduced in such a way that he was reduced and there was one who was more powerful than them, commanding him to only do what they told him he could do? And in order to do that, I want to raise a theological point. And after raising this theological point, I'll get to the implications and applications that I was talking about. So what I'd like to have you do is actually turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Probably this is going to feel like a detour to you because it may not seem like it relates to anything we're talking about. But I promise I'll bring it back so that you understand what I'm talking about here in just a second. Exodus chapter 3. God called a man named Moses. He appears to him in a burning bush. He tells him that he's going to have to go to Pharaoh to speak to him and say, "Let my people go." And Moses, I think, raises a profound question. And I want you to look with me at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Now listen, God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you're to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. I want you to look with me very carefully in your Bibles at verse 15. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. And if you look, what you'll find is that there is the word Lord, probably in your Bibles, all in capital letters. Does everyone see that? And then if you start looking down, you see that this is repeated over and over again, that for some reason when Lord is written, it's written in all capital letters. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2. See it there? The Lord, all capital letters. Or look with me, for instance, at chapter 5, verse 1. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, all capital letters. Everybody see that? There's something about that particular title, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, that God says, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation, this is it. Now, a little bit of a Hebrew lesson here. Some of you have maybe heard a little bit about this before, and I'll try and give you what might just be the condensed version here. I'm going to give you the Hebrew spelling here, and you've got to help me pronounce this word. The first letter, there's four Hebrew letters that stand behind L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. The first one is a yod, and it's pronounced something like yah, yah. Anybody? Yah. All right, the second is a hey, and it makes it sound like this, ha, ha. All right? The next one is a vav, and it makes something like a wah or a vah, wah. And the last one is a hey. Yod, hey, vav, hey. These are the four Hebrew letters, and you see the English letters that correspond to them that stand behind capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, wherever you find it in the Bible. Now, I'd like to talk just a little bit about what this name means. Hey, vav, hey, H, W-H is a Hebrew verb, and it means something like to be. And if you look with me at verse 14 of chapter 3, you see that God says to Moses, I am who I am. And that's the verb that's there. Hey, vav, hey, H-W-H. No yod, but H-W-H. I am who I am. Now this verb, it actually comes from this Hebrew root that means something like to breathe. Because if you're breathing, you are, you exist. And God says, I am who I am. And when he reveals his name means something like I am. So that at the end of verse 14, this is what he says, this is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Now, this name, Yod He Vav He, was considered so sacred that the ancient Israelites would not even pronounce this name. If they were reading along in Scripture, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they came across Yod He Vav He, they would not even say that name out loud, but they would substitute something else, like Adonai, which means Lord, or Hashem, which means the name. So if they're reading aloud and they come to this word, they wouldn't even pronounce this Hebrew word. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to the reason why, but perhaps one of the best possibilities is that the reason that this name was never pronounced is because it's not actually a pronounceable word, but instead is simply the sound of breathing. Yod, hey, vav, hey, ya, ha, wa, ha. Sounds something like this. Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. Try it with me. Yahweh, Yahweh. So that the very first thing you utter when you're born and take a breath, Yahweh, and the last name that you utter and take upon your lips before you die, Yahweh. And even if you're an atheist, and you're arguing with someone, and you're saying there is no God, and you're vociferous about it, and at the end, you stop, and then you just breathe and say, you contradict yourself. Really. In fact, some of the ancient rabbis, this comes from a Jewish prayer book called the Siddur that was around at the time of Jesus, said this, the breathing of all life praises your name. this idea that God exists. He is the I am. Now, to get back to the book of John, you're wondering, where is he going? I'm used to that. John is a very unique book. In fact, if you don't know anything about the Gospel of John, probably the thing you ought to know about it is that there are 7 I am statements throughout this gospel where Jesus says things like this: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now in Greek, those 2 words, I am, are ego, a me. Those are the Greek words, ego, a me. Somebody say it with me, ego, a me. And Jesus says, ego, a me, the bread of life. Ego, a me, the light of the world. Ego, a me, the door. I am, I am, I am. This is the main feature that we find throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, I'd like to have you turn with me in the Gospel of John to one more passage. It's very significant. John chapter 8, 54 through 58. Here some of the Pharisees and others, the Jews, are coming and arguing with Jesus and actually saying, listen, Jesus, we think you're possessed by a demon. And Jesus begins to respond to them, and he says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And then those Jews who are arguing with him, like, what is he talking about? And they say, you're not even 50 years old yet. You've seen Abraham? And Jesus, he says something very, very significant. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, ego, a me. I am. He takes upon himself that name by which God said, this is the name by which you are to call me from generation to generation. Jesus says, before Abraham was even around, I am. Now, getting back to John chapter 18, I'd like to have you turn with me there again. So here's the psychology of the situation. These 600 Roman guards, along with the Jews and Pharisees and high priests and Judas, have gathered around Jesus, and they have now arrested him. They have taken him captive. They have brought him, so to speak, into their power. At least that's what they think. It's very interesting. As they arrive, we read in verse 4, Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, he went out and he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, and it's just a terrible translation. I'm so upset that the NIV translated that word, because Jesus utters 2 Greek words, ego, a me, I am. That he that you have there in your Bible, if you have I am he, just mark that out. It's not there. There's no Greek word there at all. I am, Jesus said. It's as though they're arresting him, as they're looking for him, Jesus says, I'm God, I'm in control here. You may think that you have me in your power, but I am. And look what happens next in verse 6. When Jesus said, I am, and again, just cross that he out, it's not there, they drew back and fell to the ground. It says, oh, Jesus breathes out the name of God. That's me. And when they hear that, they fall back to the ground. Again, he asks them, who is it that you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells them again, I am. And if you have he there, just cross it out again, because it's not there. Ego, a me. And the import, the dynamic that we have here is one who's being arrested, who from the outside world looks like now all of his options have been eliminated, that he's bound, that he's captive, that he does not have any freedom, that he's not the one in control. And the dynamic is that he is the I am. And just the very mention of his name causes these 600 soldiers to just draw back. So that what John wants us to know, the gospel writer John, is that even in that darkest hour, we're always closing in on Jesus. Where circumstances of life looked like they'd pressed him in. Jesus was the one who was in control. And this is where I believe it has tremendous implication and application for our life. You know, so many times in our life, it's as though there's no hope. It's as though the darkness presses in and we don't see the ray of life. It's as though all of the options that we once thought were there are now gone. It's as though we feel like we're constrained, like we're pressed in, like has us down. And I want to suggest to you that the gospel writer John has a message for you. At that very moment where you feel like there's no hope, you feel like you're consumed by your own weakness, you feel like there's only darkness and no light, that's the moment where you can know that Jesus is the one who is in control. He's the one who's bringing about his purpose in your life. He's the one that's causing you to see that there is light and there is hope, even though we feel weak and dark and alone. And I suggest that in your darkest moments, if you can remember that even the sound of your breath breathing reminds you that Jesus Christ is in control, then your life is going to be completely changed. There are some of us here today who I know are feeling like life has dealt a difficult blow. And I want to take some time to pray for you together, that we can pray for each other. I know there are some people here who have recently experienced loss or death. There are some of us here who are struggling with cancer or sickness. There are some of us here who are struggling just with mobility and the main sort of faculties of life. And so what I'd like to do as we close our service today is just take some time to pray for you. So will you join us in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, so often in life it seems like our life circumstances have bound us, have held us captive, have pressed against us, and have made it difficult for us to see the light. But we would pray in the midst of that, Lord, that you would help us to remember that Jesus Christ is in control. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ is bringing about his good plan, that he has a purpose, that in the midst of everything that's going on, that he's with us. Lord, I want to pray right now for those among us who are in those circumstances, who for whatever reason are feeling some darkness, are feeling some pressing, are feeling like life has constrained them. Some of us, Lord, here are grieving today. We've experienced the death of someone close to us. We've experienced the illness of someone close to us. We've experienced some loss in our own life. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who find themselves in this situation, that you would help them to see Jesus Christ. Help them, Lord, to know that you are near. Help them to know that in the midst of weakness and darkness, that there is strength and light in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing illness, who feel like they're alone, who feel like because of some of the choices they've made, perhaps life has put them in a bad place. Help them to turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. And help us to praise you, Lord, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.